Good morning. A joy to gather together for this time of praise and worship. And as we continue to do so, I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and the 9th chapter. Matthew chapter 9. And this morning, we're going to be studying verses 9 through 13. Title of the message is Jesus Calls Sinners to Repentance. Matthew chapter 9. Let me read for you verses 9 through 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I want to begin this morning by asking a few questions, and these questions come from Michael Reeves' book, Evangelical Pharisees. He says, what is the most urgent need of the church today? And I want you to think about that. And I want you to think about how you would answer that question. What is the most urgent need of the church today? Better leadership? Better training, healthier giving, orthodoxy, moral integrity? He says each of these are undoubtedly needs, but underneath them all lies something even more vital: gospel integrity. And that is to say, we can proclaim the gospel loud and clear, but not be living it out. We can, like the Pharisees, be hypocrites. We can proclaim the gospel of grace. We can proclaim and affirm the right and correct truths of Scripture, all the while denying those very truths by how we live our lives. On the outside, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, looked good. They seemed to be living a holy, righteous life. They seemed to be affirming the right truths of Scripture. But there was a far deeper issue going on in their hearts, and it was a theological issue. Michael Reeves, in this book, Evangelical Pharisees, says the Pharisees were as they were and acted as they did because they denied the gospel. Their mercilessness, love of applause, and trust in themselves all flowed from a refusal to listen to Scripture, a refusal to receive a righteousness not their own, and a refusal to see their need for a new heart. Their character was a manifestation of their theology. So again, we can affirm the right truths of Scripture, affirm the correct truths of the gospel, and we can affirm them on paper, but deny it in our own hearts and in practice. Gospel integrity means that as we confess and embrace the truth of the gospel, we will be changed. We will be transformed. we will become like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in this passage. We're going to see this morning how the Lord brings to himself those whom he's chosen for salvation, which results in a transformed life. We're also going to see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the theologians of their day. We're going to see how self-righteous and legalistic these religious leaders were. That in order to be holy and to be righteous and to be right before God, that you had to work your way into his kingdom. You had to observe all of their rules and all of their regulations, their man-made traditions. And if you didn't, then you were outside the kingdom, according to them. The religious leaders looked to themselves and their works and their efforts to be right with God. And here's the key. They saw no need for repentance, no need for a Savior. And that is why they ridiculed and condemned those who saw their need of redemption and salvation in Christ. So once again, I quote Michael Reeves. He puts it very well. He says, the Pharisees professed a God of grace, but were blind to the true meaning of grace. Seeing God is only conditionally loving, they did not perceive the sheer loveliness and benevolence of God. Thus, they did not heartily love him, but sought to serve him with a joyless duty, copying the God they thought they saw in Scripture. They then treated others with mercilessness and harshness and self-concerned lovelessness. Jesus said of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders in John 5, and here's their issue and here's their problem. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and here's the issue. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. They searched the Scriptures, but they did not search their hearts. They were blinded by their self-righteousness. They were not willing to have their sin exposed, so they kept searching the Scripture, hoping to find in the Scripture eternal life. The more knowledge they had, the better off they were. The more righteous they were, and yet condemning themselves because they would not come to Christ for life. And they also rejected anyone who desired to come to Christ for life. They scorned them. They treated them with contempt. And we'll certainly see that here this morning. They said of Jesus that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They said that with scorn and ridicule and hatred. They couldn't stand the fact that salvation was offered to the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst, the most sinful and despised and hated people. In other words, the religious leaders hated God and his grace offered to sinners. The religious leaders failed to see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that they failed to see that he came to seek and save the lost. They failed to see that he is the Savior, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as I say this, please don't just simply sit back this morning and think, oh, those Pharisees, those hypocrites. Because there are many evangelical Pharisees in the church. The greatest need in the church today, at least one of the greatest needs, is gospel integrity. And we'll be able to see that and examine that in our own lives. Do we have gospel integrity? And how do we know that? Well, we know that by how much we love God and delight in God and love His salvation and grace that He offers to sinners. Do we love that? Or are we like these religious leaders, despising God's grace and His offer of salvation and forgiveness to sinners? So this morning, we're going to look at this, quite the contrast we'll see. We're going to look at the call, the celebration, and the conflict. We had all C's in Sunday school, and we have all C's this morning. Number one, let's look at the call of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, look with me at verse 9. As Jesus went out from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and He said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed Him. You remember from last week that Jesus is in Capernaum. He's at the house of Peter and Andrew. This would be the base of operations during His ministry here in Galilee. And last week we saw that He healed the paralytic, not only physically, but we saw spiritually. That he said to the paralytic that your sins are forgiven. Take courage, son, verse 2. Your sins are forgiven. The paralytic came to Jesus because he recognized by God's grace that he was separated from God, that he was a sinner in need of the forgiveness of sin. So he came to Jesus for salvation, for eternal life. And Jesus forgave him of his sin. Jesus at this time now leaves the house. He goes out from there, and Mark tells us that he went by the seashore. And all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching him. And Jesus spends much time, if you read the scripture, he spends much time outdoors teaching and preaching because of the massive amount of people that come to him. And they're coming to him because, as we said last time, he's healing them. He's casting out demons. They're not there, at least the majority of them, they're not there because they want to repent of their sin and be forgiven of their sin. They want to be healed. But Jesus continues, as he does, preaching and teaching the gospel, preaching that the king has arrived of the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel of God to them and saying to them, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So after Jesus is done teaching and heading back into the city, he saw Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Now this is incredible. This is absolutely shocking. A rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, would never call a tax collector to himself. I mean, this man was a sinner. In fact, he would be considered the worst of sinners, the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth. One called him a thriving sinner. Religious leaders would never get near a tax collector. They wouldn't associate with a tax collector. They're not going to associate with the worst of the worst. But not so with Jesus. This is why he came, to call sinners to himself. Doesn't matter who they are. Anyone can come, and as one put it, no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And I love that. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And you may be thinking of people right now going, oh, I think this person in my life is beyond the reach of God's grace. Don't think like that. Continue to pray for them. Jesus brought Matthew to himself. Or as Mark and Luke give us his name, this is Levi. And I told Levi, this is your sermon this morning, so listen carefully. This is Levi, the son of Alphaeus. It's not uncommon for Jewish people to have two names. You have Simon Peter, Thomas, who was called Didymus, Mark, who was called John. Then it might be that Jesus gave Levi the name Matthew, which means gift of God. But we know who Matthew was. We could tell a lot about him and a lot about his character because he was a tax collector. And as I said, they were the most hated and despised among the Jewish people. They were seen as traitors because they collected taxes for the Roman government. The Roman government would subcontract the collection of their taxes to the highest bidder of each region, and the one who won the highest bid would pay a certain amount to the government, and then anything else above that they would keep for themselves. So this was a very lucrative business, but there was much corruption in it. Tax collectors were thieves. They were robbers. They tried to get as much money from people as they could by taxing everything they possibly could. Sounds like today. Poll taxes, land taxes, income taxes, road taxes, bridge taxes. Taxes everywhere so that they could just accumulate more and more money. So they were traitors. They were robbers. And they were seen as unclean because they associated with Gentiles. They were barred from the synagogue. So Matthew was the lowest of the low, the most hated, the most despised, the worst of sinners. In fact, tax collectors were associated with prostitutes. So here's Matthew, and sitting in his toll booth, and you can imagine as the Jews passed by how much they hated him. Or even as he collected money from his fellow Jews, how they condemned him in their hearts. Now, however, don't forget that this is us prior to coming to faith in Christ. We're sinners. We rebel against God. We don't deserve anything but his righteous judgment. Ron read from Ephesians 2 this morning, and here's Paul describing our life prior to Christ. He says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So this is all of us prior to coming to faith in Christ. We can look at other people and we can look at other sinners and we can compare ourselves to them and say, well, we're not like them. They deserve God's judgment, but we don't. No, all of us, this describes all of us. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, children of wrath. We all deserve God's righteous judgment for our rebellion against him. So don't be like the Pharisees and think, well, look at them. Look at others. They're sinners. They deserve judgment, but I don't. If that's you this morning, then you don't understand salvation. You don't understand redemption. Because if you do, you would see the grace of God in salvation and that he delivered you from the domain of darkness. He delivered you from his wrath. He delivered you from eternal hell and brought you into his marvelous kingdom. So even though Matthew is considered the lowest of the low, a wretched sinner associated with prostitute and other sinners, Jesus calls Matthew to himself and he says to him, "You follow me." Now, Matthew most likely knew who Jesus was. In fact, we know that everyone in Capernaum heard of Jesus. Word about him spread throughout the entire region. And it's possible that Matthew heard the gospel as Jesus was preaching, or someone else brought to him the gospel. Certainly heard it as Jesus was by him teaching on the shore and preaching about the kingdom. And now by the sovereign grace of God, Matthew recognizes he is a wretched sinner in need of salvation and comes to Christ for salvation. And again, this is a good reminder to us that salvation is by the sovereign choice of God. Before Matthew ever decided to follow Jesus, God chose him. This is God's sovereign choice in election. Jesus said later to his disciples in the Gospel of John, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." Matthew was chosen by God. He was chosen by God's grace. And again, that is true of every one of us who comes to faith in Christ. Left to ourselves, we would never choose Christ. We would remain dead in our trespasses and sins. We would continue to rebel against God. We would continue to remain in our sins. And yet, by God's grace and his sovereign choice in election, he makes us spiritually alive. He gives us new life. He brings us from death to life. He opens our eyes to see the beauty and glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Conversion takes place as God makes one spiritually alive. This is not something we can do. We proclaim the gospel. We present the gospel and pray that God, by his grace, would draw them to himself, make them spiritually alive, and give them new life. Again, in Ephesians 2, we see this. Paul again mentions we're dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world. We are by nature children of wrath, and yet in verse 4, he says, "But God." There's your answer. It's not but us. This is but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, listen to this, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. We don't do this. It is God who makes us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He puts his glory on display. So this isn't about you. This is about God. This is about his glory. And that we are to magnify his holy name. So that is why in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is what? Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that what? No one may boast. So God, who calls Matthew and every other sinner to himself and provides salvation and eternal life, it is to put his glory on display so that we will boast and boast in the Lord. If salvation were of us, we would have something to boast about. We have nothing to boast about. This is all by God's grace. And so we see this in the life of Matthew. We see this in the life of every sinner who comes to Christ by faith. Again, maybe this is why Jesus called Levi Matthew. Matthew means gift of God. And Matthew certainly understood that his salvation was a gift from God. Matthew, by God's grace, comes to this place of repentance of his sin, a turning from his sin, a turning from his rebellion against God, and turning to Christ by faith. And we know that true conversion has taken place because as soon as Jesus said, "Follow me," Matthew got up and followed Jesus. And here in the text, it doesn't mean just one time. This means a way of life. And Luke tells us that Matthew left everything behind to follow Jesus. This is a supernatural work of conversion that God does. Here is a man who had a very lucrative career, making a lot of money, at the expense of robbing people, doing what he did for dishonest gain. He didn't care about people. All he cared about was money and wealth and riches and taking in all that the world had to offer him. And Matthew left it all behind. Because that's what it means to follow Jesus. Leave it all behind, all of your sin, turning from your rebellion against God and turning to Christ for salvation. So this is what it looks like when God does his supernatural work of conversion. It's turning from sin. It's a turning from wickedness, turning from a life that loves the world to a life that loves the Lord. Remember, back in Matthew chapter 8, and Jesus, in verse 18, he saw a crowd around him, and he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea, and a scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You sure you want to follow me? You may have nothing." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Here was a guy who wanted to go and home and get the family inheritance. Wait till his father died and get all of the family inheritance, and then I'll come and follow you. Remember, that's not the way it works. You don't set the terms of discipleship, Jesus does. And here Matthew follows Jesus, leaving everything behind. There are many who say they want to follow Jesus, but they're not willing to let go of the world and the things in the world. We'll see this later with the rich young ruler. He told this would-be disciple, because he said the same thing. Well, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, give up all your wealth and come and follow me. And he was unwilling. He said, it says in the scripture, he loved his wealth. He loved his riches. He loved the world. You have to be willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. You may not have to, but you must be willing. Matthew did. The past didn't matter to him. The wealth, the riches, the worldly pleasures, all of that changed. Because with conversion comes new desires and longings and affections. And of course, when we come to faith in Christ, when conversion takes place, it doesn't mean everything changes all at once. No. There's still a battle and struggle with sin. There's still a battle with sins of the past. But there's new desires, new longings, new affections. The desire is to follow Jesus and to please God. See, in 1 John 2:15, it says this, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. The unbroken pattern of your life is to live for this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. John says you're not in Christ. You leave it behind. And we see this with Matthew. He leaves his former life behind, his love for the world, and now he has a love for Christ. And we see that because he leaves it all behind. And we also see his love for Christ as we see him having a celebration. So we move from the call to the celebration. Look at verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. We learn from Luke that Matthew gave a big reception, a big celebration for Jesus at his house. And here's this great crowd of tax collectors and sinners who are all reclining at the table with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew, out of his love and gratitude for Jesus, says this big feast, this big celebration. And many of Matthew's tax collector friends were there, and many other sinners, those who had associated with those tax collectors. Again, the lowlives, the riffraff of society. The lowest of the low, the worst of sinners. And Jesus is reclining at the table. And notice, this is a great feast. This is a great celebration. There's so much joy here. And this is what life in Christ is marked by. It's marked by joy. When you come to faith in Christ, you experience true, abiding, everlasting joy. You don't know happiness or joy until you come to Christ. There is no true joy outside of Christ. You may think you have joy, but this world offers nothing to you. It offers false substitutes. And so many people are going through life trying to find joy, trying to find happiness in all the wrong places, thinking they will be satisfied. And if that's you, let me tell you this morning, you'll never be satisfied. It's impossible because you were created for God. And you were created to find joy in Him. Jesus and Jesus alone satisfies. Matthew, overjoyed by his salvation, celebrates. We also see, don't we, though, he brings his friends. He wants them to know Jesus as well. And I love this. He comes to faith in Christ. He's bringing his friends to Jesus. He wants his friends to hear the gospel, to have the same joy that he has. He wants them to hear about the kingdom. He brings his friends to the Savior. And this is immediately after his conversion. And this is what happens, isn't it, when we come to faith in Christ. Our desire is for our friends and our loved ones, the people that we know, to hear the gospel. And we pray that they would come to repentance and faith in Christ, that they may have life. This is what takes place when one comes to faith in Christ. The desire to share the gospel, proclaim the gospel, to tell our friends about Jesus. But as you know, Jesus is eating. Here were these tax collectors and sinners, and this angered the religious leaders. So we move from the call and the celebration now to the conflict. Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees, of course, knew about Matthew's conversion. Matthew's following Jesus. And so now they're following Jesus and the disciples to this celebration. And they arrive at Matthew's house. And they would have been outside the house. They're not coming in. They wouldn't associate with such sinners. They wouldn't do that. And so they waited for the celebration to be over. And as the disciples come out, they ask, certainly with such contempt, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees had a problem with Jesus and those whom he associated with. To them, I mean, how could Jesus associate with such sinners? How can he have fellowship with them? How could he, in their mind, share in and participate in their sin? I mean, rabbis don't do this. Teachers of the law would never do this. This was far too beneath them. This was not true devotion to God. This was not acceptable to God. And you can imagine how they reacted when they saw Jesus going into Matthew's house and eating with such sinners. To them, he is guilty by association. Now again, I want to pause. I want to pause this morning, and because this is so easy for us, even me as I study this, to simply say, look at those Pharisees. Look at those legalists. And yet, this can be us at times. Again, Pharisees knew their theology. They knew the word. They looked devoted to God, but they did not love Jesus, and they did not love sinners. So we too can get caught up and consumed with, well, I read the Bible every day. I serve at church. I'm involved in ministry, but do we read the Bible and serve at church and are involved in ministry because we love Jesus? And because we love sinners and we desire to see sinners come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You need to think about that this morning. It's, in other words, very easy to go through the motions and feel while doing it, feel good while doing it, and yet lose sight of the fact that it's all about Christ. Again, quoting here from Michael Reeves, he says, so worship, and that's worship is in quotes, so worship becomes no more than the bare rite of a daily quiet time, mechanical, heartless, and devoid of any real dependence upon God or adoration of Him. I mean, that's what life can become like. It can just become mechanical, heartless, devoid of any true worship of God. He quotes Grant Macaskill. Grant says, if we treat a quiet time of reading Scripture as an end in itself, rather than as an exercise in listening to God, or if we treat scheduled fellowship events as the basis in themselves for Christian growth, we have lost sight of that vital point. We can enjoy these practices for wrong reasons, taking pleasure in the acquisition of new knowledge, drawing on the social energy of a fellowship group, and feeling affirmed by our religious habits, all while directing none of our attention toward Jesus Himself. And if we compartmentalize Jesus within one bit of this, losing sight of the fact that He is the mediator of everything, then everything else will become distorted. If I approach the Old Testament, for example, as something I read to learn about God's commandments for how I am to live my life, rather than as something in which I seek to listen to Christ and understand what His presence in my life will look like, I have fallen into the trap of Pharisaism, being a Pharisee. So we can fall into this trap. We can easily condemn others in our hearts, to be critical about others and how they do things or they don't do things, especially in the church. Oh, well, this person can't be a Christian because they don't do the things the way I do them. Or that's not very Christian because it's not the way we do that here. And when we become like that, when we act like that, then we're not living out the gospel. There is no gospel integrity. So we need to be very careful of being evangelical Pharisees. Listen to how Jesus responded. When Jesus heard this, verse 12, He said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners, and Luke adds, to repentance. So Jesus begins, as He responds to them, with a very simple medical analogy. It's those who are sick that need a physician, not those who are healthy. Jesus shows them He has come to heal those who are sick, those who are in need of a doctor. It's the sinners. It's those who are under the very wrath and judgment of God. It is those who are guilty before God, under the weight of their own guilt. Those who are in rebellion against God. They're sick. They're in need of a physician. The Pharisees were blind. They thought they were good. They thought they were fine. They thought they were healthy. No need of a physician. No need to be cured. And they were blinded by their self-righteousness. They refused to go to the great physician of their souls. And as I said to you before, so many are like that today. So many think they're healthy when they're sick. So many see no need for the great physician, that they are fine, and everything between them and God is fine because they've lived a good life, blinded by self-righteousness. It's only those, by God's grace, who recognize they're sick, that they've sinned before a holy and righteous and perfect God. It's only those who recognize that they stand guilty and condemned before God. And again, that's where the gospel comes in. That's where the good news comes in, that Jesus is the great physician of our souls, that he offers to us salvation, eternal life. If we would recognize our sin, recognize that we have rebelled before God, recognize our need of a Savior, as Jesus lived a perfect life and went to the cross and died in the place of sinners, taking upon himself the very wrath of God that we deserve, our sins placed upon Christ, and God's wrath poured out on Christ for our sins. Jesus became our substitute, dying in our place, bearing the punishment we deserve. And if by God's grace, you here this morning, you who are apart from Christ, would recognize you're sick, recognize you stand guilty before God, recognize that you're under his eternal judgment, recognize that if you die in that state, you're going to a real place called hell, and yet there's good news, is that the great physician of your soul will cure you, he will heal you, if you would come to him by repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ and his death and his resurrection. That 3 days after he died, he was raised from the dead. And he will give you new life and bring you into his kingdom and reconcile you to the Father if you would repent and you would believe in Christ. So he tells them, and he says to them, I've come to heal the sick. Secondly, he also answered them from the Old Testament. And he says to them, go and learn what this means. You don't know what this means. Go and learn this. Learn something you don't know. Which would have been a major rebuke to these religious leaders. He quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. God desires us to be compassionate and gracious and merciful. Again, not just going through the motions. You can say you worship God, you can offer up all of your sacrifices, you can offer up all of your worship, but that means nothing if your heart is hard and cold and indifferent to those who are in need. Those who are in need of salvation. So Jesus is exposing what's in their hearts. You don't care about their greatest need. You don't care about salvation to the lost. You say you're holy and you're righteous and you're compassionate and you're merciful. You're not. You don't love God. You don't love sinners. You don't love grace. And that's why he says to them, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. I didn't come to call the self-righteous who are in no need of a Savior. No need for repentance. No need for forgiveness of sin. I came to call the sinners to repentance. Those who recognize their sin, recognize their need for a Savior, recognize their need for salvation, recognize their need to be reconciled to God. I've come to save them. When we come to faith in Christ, we show grace and mercy to sinners. We don't avoid them. We want to bring them to the great physician. And we do this by going to meet our neighbors and getting to know them, sharing the gospel with them, inviting people here to church. Get to know the people you work with. Invite them to lunch. Develop a relationship with them. All with praying that you share the gospel with them and God, by His grace, will save them. Christ has come to call sinners to repentance. And the means by which He does that now is through us proclaiming the gospel. So let's be like our Savior. Let's go to the lost. Think of those that you work with. Think of those that are your neighbors. Think of those that are family members and loved ones. Think of those that you need to go to share the gospel. Let's not be like the Pharisees, hypocritical, legalists, going through the motions, doing everything out of duty and obligation with no joy. Let's make sure by God's grace we have gospel integrity. Not only that we proclaim the truths of the gospel, but by God's grace we live out those very truths of the gospel. Let that be what marks us individually and corporately here at Church of the Open Door. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, what a message of how you call sinners to repentance. You are so gracious and so kind and so loving that you provide salvation and eternal life. Even saw here this morning to a man like Matthew, considered to be the worst of sinners, the lowest of the low. And yet, no one is beyond the reach of your grace. No one. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace in Christ our Lord, that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live and die in our place, living the life we can never live, and going to the cross and paying the penalty of sin and being raised from the dead 3 days later. And it's only by repentance and faith in Christ that we can have life. Our sins placed upon Christ and His righteousness placed upon us. And Father, I pray that we would have gospel integrity. Yes, that as we proclaim the great truths of the gospel, that you would be at work in our lives, yes, individually and corporately, living out that gospel, reflecting your glory in our lives, that people may see and behold who you are by your grace. So, Father, we thank you for this time this morning of corporate worship, to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. May your name be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.